right. Well, it gets hot up here, so I've gone to a polo tonight. And I just wonder how many of you noticed the orange wall behind me is no longer orange. Apparently, it's all on my shirt. Yeah, thankfully, that got painted this week. It's a little more pleasant to the camera. It's a lot more pleasant to the camera, we'll put it that way. So thanks. Leighton Dalvin did that for me on Monday. I was very appreciative of that, even though they're traveling this weekend to visit her parents' 50th anniversary celebration. So lots going on, and we did a few more tweaks. It's a little more comfortable in here. Hopefully, you know, hopefully I don't sweat too much right now. All right. Now, how many of you still need a map? All right. We have a few more sitting. Where was it? I just had it on the front. There were maps up there. Can you just make some more copies? Somebody make more copies. Thank you. I ran out. There were two left. They were sitting right there, and now they're gone. Oh. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All right. Make 10. All right. Thank you very much. All right. These maps, listen, I told you last week, I really enjoy maps. It helps me get my bearing. This map of Israel is the best one I found because it has the land that they still had not conquered, which is really important to the book of Judges, as we're going to see tonight. So we're going to start. You can turn there, and I'll reference the map after he gets back. Judges chapter 3, and that's where we're going to start, and I'm going to give you some preliminary information. This whole series on the book of Judges is meant to be like, it's the book of Judges, so it's kind of a grown-up Sunday school class. But I'm trying to put it in the context for our young people as well. And don't worry, if you're a bloodthirsty person, next week will be a great story for you and the story of Ehud, or in 3 weeks. So there's ups and downs, there's crazy stories that go on, there's warriors, and we're going to cover over four chapters tonight, and it is a little bit bizarre, I'll just tell you. They are bizarre passages, there's a lot of strange things going on. With that said, though, we're going to start in Judges 3. Because the first oppression of the Jewish people doesn't even come from within the land of Canaan. It comes from without the land of Canaan by another force. And so the book of Judges, most books in the Bible are written in chronological order. And it makes it very nice and easy to follow. The Kings, the Chronicles, very easy. Gives us nice timelines to follow. Judges is not necessarily written that way. Although most of it is in chronological order, he jumps around. So we're going to read chapter 3, and then we're going to jump all the way to chapter 17 through 21, because they happen at the exact same time period. They're going on at the same time, and it's the Mesopotamian oppression. So the book of Judges is written in categories of oppression. The first one we're going to look at is the oppression by Mesopotamia. Now, all the kids in here, I know school's done. How many of you know where Mesopotamia is? School. Thank you, Marshall. All right, Mesopotamia, right? The Fertile Crescent. Okay, are we you with me a little bit? All right, it's the area between the two great rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris River. That's where Mesopotamia is, and that's where the oppressors come from. In fact, they're not even on the map. If you have the map, they're about up here. Okay, so they're way far away, but they're going to travel down. And the reason I think they're traveling down is because the land of Canaan is easy pickings right now. For a foreign nation, Israel has just done battle. They've purged this entire area of all the armies. The only army that's there is the army of Israel. Now, there's bands, there's tribal bands, there's strong cities still, not really too strong, but Israel's there, and basically they have an opportunity to sweep in and take a whole bunch of land that was normally controlled by a minimum of 5 armies, and now there's just 1 army there. So it's easy pickings for them, and I think they sweep down kind of for that reason. Now let me give you some more data just to help wrap your head around what's going on. My best guess is that Othniel arises as a judge about 15 years after the death of Joshua. Okay, so Joshua dies in 1390 BC. So probably Othniel arises as a judge around 1375 BC. And that'll be relevant about halfway through the message. And I'll reference that again. All right, so you have an oppressor coming. Everyone has their map now. I want you to notice what we talked about last week. Othniel has already been mentioned multiple times. He is the son, the nephew, and now son-in-law to Caleb. Caleb conquered with Othniel's help the city of Hebron. I don't know where that escaped all of a sudden. The city of Hebron. I was looking for it on the map and trying to think at the same time, and I can't do that. If you notice Jerusalem, always when you're looking at a map of Israel, just try to find Jerusalem. It's the centerpiece where most things happen. You're going to find it down mostly near the bottom. In the middle, you find Jerusalem. It's on the edge of the golden area that the territory of Israel has already conquered, and it's on the edge of the area that they have not yet conquered. And down below, just a little bit southwest of Jerusalem, if you follow the road, you go down to Bethlehem, down to Etam, down to Beth-Zur, and just under Beth-Zur is Hebron, or Kirjath Arba, as it was formerly known. And it's that land that Caleb and Othniel seized. They took it, right? And Caleb says, I want the mountain that has the big giants on it. It's the best piece of land. Moses promised it to me, and I'm taking that land, and anyone who comes with me, they can have my daughter as a wife. And Othniel volunteers. And they take that city. They also take Debir, which is a little bit more southwest. So that's where Othniel lives. He lives in that region. Now, with that said, the invading army is coming from Mesopotamia, and the oppressor himself, or the leader of the oppression, is Cushan-Rishathaim. I'll quiz you on that later. It's really irrelevant because he is crushed in the end. And so he is there. He's from the country of Aram-Aryam, and that means Aram of Two Rivers, which is where Mesopotamia is, the Tigris, the Euphrates, and it's that fertile crescent in between them. All right, there's a lot of controversy over this. You might not care. It doesn't really matter in the long run because the Bible's true. But there's a lot of controversy because nobody's really heard of this guy before. You know, there might be a reason nobody's really heard of him. Like maybe him and his nation was wiped out, all right? And that's a pretty good reason that he has been forgotten in the annals of history. But some people think it maybe it was a copy error and it should have read Edom, not Aram, and they're very close in Hebrew, but there's no evidence for that. Others suggest that it's a Hittite king because the Hittites are named, and by the way, up until about 30 years ago, most archaeologists said the Hittite was never even a nation, never even existed. It was just made up, and then all of a sudden, about 30 years ago, archaeologists started to find Hittite cities, and they had to admit, oh, the Bible's been right the whole time. All right, so yes, trust the Bible. So I don't think it's that either. I don't think it's another Hittite king. Most likely it's just Aram-Naharaim and his army from Mesopotamia, and they thought they could seize this city. In fact, they already have a city in the north, and I want you to find it now so that when I get to this later, I won't forget. But if you follow in your map all the way to the very tippy top of Israel, you're going to see Dan 2 in blue letters. And above Dan 2 is the very originally named city of Dan. Dan is the northernmost border of Israel. In fact, often when you're reading scripture, you're going to read even from Dan unto Beersheba. Dan being the top, Beersheba being the lowest occupied city. And so we're going to talk about Dan in just a little bit. But Dan was formerly known as the city of Laish, and it was under the rule of Mesopotamia. So it's relevant. These things are happening at the same time. We're going to read about them in Judges 18. All right, but we'll get there. First, let's talk about Othniel. It's short. It's sweet. Othniel, either he's a man of few words or the man who has recorded his historical events is a man of few words. But if you would, Judges 3, read with me there. We're going to start actually at verse 1 because it gives us kind of the lead up. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. So these are the unconquered peoples or tribes or nations of Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely the five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath, and they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Ashtaroths. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And here's the point. We're going to read at every one of these judges. The judge rises to power, and then we have the number of years of rest, or we could say the number of years of peace that Israel experienced when they were judging. But then we read those infamous words, and then he died, or she died. And then Israel, once they lose their judge, they lose their moral bearing, they lose their military bearing, and they again fall into a sin and eventually oppression. Now, what I want you to notice is the progress that occurs here, the sin cycle. So we have the deliverer, Othniel, and the account doesn't give a whole lot of detail. It doesn't tell us the region that's being oppressed. It kind of implies it might just be the general area that they're already occupying. But notice the pattern of sin that begins in verse 6. Really important. Verse 6 says, "And they took," this is Israel, "took their daughters," that's the daughters of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, "they took their daughters to be their wives. And they gave their daughters," the Israelite daughters, "to their sons." And those very sad words, "and they served their gods." And so verse 7 introduces the time a judge is needed with this general statement: the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God. What a horrible statement that's made there. And yet there's this pattern, this sin cycle that we're going to see all through the book of Judges occurring begins its cycle. And it starts with them sinning against God. They sinned against God in verse 6. They did exactly what Moses told them not to do. Do not intermarry with unbelievers. Never should a believer and an unbeliever come together in marriage, because what's going to happen? God tells us exactly what's going to happen. When an unbeliever and a believer get married, then their belief system is going to be compromised, and they are going to serve their partner's gods. And that's exactly what occurs here. So they sin against God in verse 6, and in verse 8, God brought in an oppressor, a nation that would remind them and turn them back to God. A nation literally that will mistreat them. In fact, he even says that's what's going to happen in chapter 3 in the beginning, that he leaves these nations to test. Now, he doesn't want to test them so that they sin. He wants to test them so that they rise victoriously. The test was not one that was hard. Listen, they had already done all the hard work. God already had cleared out all of the promised land or the major armies. All they have to do is go in, find the pockets of rebellious people, and either kill them or drive them out. That's all they have to do. And we studied that last week, but they don't do that. Instead, they begin to mix marriage with unbelievers. And God brings the oppressor. And after the oppression has gone on for 8 years, 8 miserable years, at that point, they cry out to God. And they cry out in verse 9, and God raises up a deliverer for them, a judge. And he comes and he rules. We have nothing said of the battle. This is the fastest, just about the fastest battle in all of Scripture. He beats them. That's all it says, right? And he beat him. And yet we have to read the name four times, Cushan Rishathaim, four times. But he beat him. And he beat him good. Defeated him. Drove him out to the point that Israel then has 2 years of peace? 5? 10? No, 40 years without oppression. 40 years of peace. That's a good number. And so Othniel brings this deliverance, but it's not after these specific sins, this mixing with unbelievers in marriage, this mixing of moral beliefs and spiritual beliefs and practices. It led them to serve other gods. They serve Ashtaroth. In fact, it just says they serve gods. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, two different types of gods of this land. And yet they forget God. But Othniel brings this deliverance. And so this kind of brings us to the point where Israel has been in the promised land for roughly 50 years, 48, maybe with a little bit of lead up. So around 50 years they've been in the promised land. And I remind you, if you just look at your map, how much of the promised land have they conquered at this point? None. None of the land that was left. In fact, if you look down, you find Egypt in the bottom corner, look up a ways, you're going to find the Amorites in black with orange or red around them. Just east of the Amorites, you find the Hivites. North of them, you find the Canaanites up a little ways. By the way, between the Amorites and the Canaanites, who do you see? You see Dan 1? That's the tribal allotment of Dan. That's the area that they were given. And yet, if you just recall from last week, we read that Dan could not drive the Canaanites out of the land because they had chariots. And so Dan chose to live in the hill country, in the safer area where the chariots couldn't go. And so they've had some oppression. Now they get to experience some peace. After I said earlier, the Mesopotamian oppression did not just occur here in Judges chapter 3. It occurs elsewhere, or it extends farther on. And so we're going to look, if you would, now go to chapter 17. We're going to spend the majority of our time here, even though I know I titled this Othniel. There's just not a lot to say about Othniel. He's just, I don't know, the man. He's the man. He got it done. That's all there is to say. And by the way, he had a history of getting things done. And that's probably why God used him. He's the first real judge or recognized judge, and God raises him up, and God fills him, and he brings deliverance. Now I want to get to the two almost most bizarre stories in the Bible, two of the most, and they happen to be back to back. And what I want you to know is this 17 to 21, Judges 17 to 21, occurred at the beginning of the judge period. Now they're at the end of the book of Judges, and we're going to see why. It's a reminder. It's a reminder of where the nation has been. And so read with me, if you would, just as, chapter 17. We'll just start in verse 1 and go a little ways in. I'm going to skip large sections of verses because we cannot possibly read all four chapters right now. So I'll just tell you what's going on. But verse 1 says, "Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, on which you put a curse, even saying, it is my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it.'" What a son he is. "And his mother said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my son. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore I will return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Here's the verse that's driving all of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Listen, that's the purpose statement of the book right there. That's the description of all of the book in one simple verse. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And to introduce it, we have this story of Micah. What a son he was who stole 1,100 shekels of silver. That is an enormous amount. That is like $1 million. I don't know the exact number, so don't quote me on that. But he stole an enormous amount of money from his mother. Horrible son. She did not spank him enough when he was little, I think. Horrible son. And then she curses it. She says, cursed be the man who stole this from me. And he's like, oh, well, since you put a curse on it, Mom, I'll give it back. And what does she do with it? She gives it right. Oh, blessed be you, son. You're such a good boy. You've got such a good heart. Take it back. I had already consecrated it to the Lord for you. I was going to make a golden image, an image of Jehovah that you could worship and have in your home. And so she gives it back to him. And he takes it and he makes an image, an idol. Now, I think the implication is to make an idol of Yahweh, an idol of God, which has no one read or remembered what happened as they wandered through the desert region? What happened? Last time somebody made a golden image, Moses made them drink the gold from it. Moses isn't there anymore. In fact, there is no king. There is no ruler. By the way, king does not mean somebody who wears a crown on their head, but a ruler, a clear person who's in authority. Remember, this is a theophany. Israel is a theophany. God is to be the king. God is the ruler. And people are to go to him for direction. But nobody's doing that. Everyone's just doing what is right in their own eyes. And so Micah not only can steal the money from his mom, but give it back to her so he can have it back and make an image that he can put in his house and worship. But he takes it a step further because he also makes household images. These would maybe be other deities or even ancestors, images of ancestors that they could worship. And then what does he do? He sets up a shrine in which to worship. And he takes his oldest son and he says, son, you are such a good son. I will make you the priest. You're now the priest of Micah. You're going to be in my home. You're going to rule. People will come to worship here and they're going to worship God and Baal and Ashtaroth and whoever else they want to worship. It's going to be great. We got our own little religion here. Everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. That's why we have that statement. Chapter 17 and 18 is really about the religious degradation or deterioration or defection of the people of Israel, the land of Israel. Israel is not getting more spiritual. Even though they're in the promised land, they have all these blessings. They're not drawing closer to God. They're drifting farther away. They're not following him. They're not heeding the commandments that have been written down. They have the book of the law. They have the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They have them, but they're not reading them. They're not following them. They don't care. They want to do what it seems right to them. And so we have here the story of Micah beginning. And in verse 7, we have the introduction of a new character, a Levite. He's traveling from Bethlehem, actually, and he's traveling up, and he's looking, the Bible says, for a land in which he can dwell, a place that he can call his own. Now listen, the Levites were allowed, in fact, they were commanded to travel from city to city, instructing people in the Word of God, but they're to reside in Levitical cities. and to travel around. He's not trying to reside in a Levitical. He's looking for his own place, his own lot in life, his own place where he can be. And Micah hears of him, and he finds him, and he offers him an offer that he cannot refuse. He asks him to become his personal priest. So verse 7 introduces this Levite. We don't get his name. But he asks him at this point to become his own personal priest. Verse 10, Micah said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah, notice this, Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as priest." So he's got a personal priest who lives with him like a lucky charm, right? And now God's going to bless him. God's going to give him all kinds of good things because he has his own spiritual man. Now listen, I tell you, I don't think the Levite was spiritual. I don't think it was spiritual because he takes a paid position for religious methods, which is not something that the Levites were to do. It was directly commanded against. They were to be under the pay of the nation and the tabernacle, not personal priests. He's also begins to teach Micah's son how to perform religious duties or functions. Micah asks him, "Teach my son how to be a priest." Well, listen, his son is not a Levite. His son is from Ephraim. That's not his calling. That's not his designation under the law. On top of that, the Levite is consecrated by Micah. Now listen, it's the opposite. The Levites were to travel from city to city, instructing people in the law of God, teaching them what God expected, and consecrating the people, making the people holy. Instead, Micah is consecrating the Levite, making him, and I use nice big air quotes here, making the Levite holy and his son. So the Levite has everything twisted. He's not obedient to the Lord. He is not holy. And it highlights what verse 6 was saying. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes, including the Levite. And it concludes with this false statement that Micah now thinks he's got this great lucky charm who's going to be a blessing to him. It won't last long, don't worry. Micah, by the way, he's self-deceived. He thinks his son has a good heart. He thinks God is blessing him, but God is not pleased with this man. This man is doing what is right in his own eyes. It reminds me of the New Testament, James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 reads, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." The Levite is double-minded. Micah is double-minded. This man here, double-minded is the duality of selves. He's a literal hypocrite, a walking hypocrite who says one thing and does another. He thinks one way at one point, and he thinks one way at another point. When he's talking about religious things, he's very religious. When he's living his life, it's all about what he can get. He's a double-minded man. Can I ask you, do you recognize when you begin to pattern your life in double-mindedness? When you start to have a duality of self? A desire to please the Lord that you pursue, but at times when it's more convenient, you please yourself. That's what's going on here. You have people around you who can recognize this and speak into your life and challenge when you start to be double-minded. How resistant are you if somebody would do that? How receptive are you to the evaluation of your own personal holiness? Well, chapter 18, I told you this personal priest doesn't last very long because we have the introduction of a whole new group of people, the Danites. Chapter 18, the Danites, 18 and 19 begin the exact same way. Notice what it says. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Again, the word king there can mean ruler. There's no ruler. And when there's no ruler, what's everyone doing? That which is right in their own eyes. That's the implication. We're going to see this in every chapter here. So they're not content where they are. It goes on, in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for Israel to dwell in, or for itself to dwell in, for until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So the children of Dan sent five men of their family to the from their territory, men of valor from Zoar and Eshtol, to spy out the land and search it. Can I just say, they already spied the land. The time of spying the land is over. God had allotted the land, very specific, with boundaries, where every tribe was to go. Notice in your map, Dan is to be down near the western coast. Wonderful land. Can I tell you, some of the most beautiful land in Israel is right where Dan was supposed to be. Coastal Mediterranean climate. It's beautiful down there. Well, not right now, but that's considering what's going on. But it's beautiful land. It's wonderful for growing crops. It's very flat. Hence, the chariots of the Canaanites. Very effective in the flatlands. Not so good uphill. And so Dan dwells in the hills. The problem is, they're really squished. They're squished right up against Ephraim and Benjamin and Judah. They don't have enough land to spread out. And they don't want to do the work of clearing out the Canaanites. And so they come up with a plan. Let's take five men, spy out the land, and then go search and find another place that's just a little bit easier to live in. So the men start to travel, and they travel through Ephraim, and as they travel through Ephraim, they meet Micah, and Micah hosts them. He's such a good guy. Again, did I tell you he has such a good heart? Right? Such a good guy with a good heart, and he hosts them, and they meet his Levite, this wonderful personal Levite. The problem is, you're not supposed to have personal Levites. So Dan goes on, they do their quest, they spy out the land, they go all the way up to Laish. As I mentioned earlier, it's categorized as Dan on your map, but it's Laish is the city. They travel all the way up to Laish, and they find this city, kind of in the middle of nowhere. Dan is beautiful, lush, mosquito infested a little bit. But other than the mosquitoes, plenty of water. And there's this city, Laish, or Dan, that really is it kind of in the middle of nowhere. There's nobody around there. It's a peaceful city. In fact, Scripture tells us that they notice it's a peaceful city. And they say, ah, that'd be a great place to stay. The problem is, that's not their tribal allotment. If you notice on your map, it's really where the beginning of the Jordan River is in that region. So it's probably the tribal allotment for Naphtali, or Naphtali as we would say. But it could also be the half-tribe of Manasseh that's on the east side. But I think it's Naphtali's land. But Naphtali hasn't taken it yet. It's just sitting there. It's under Mesopotamian rule, but the problem is Mesopotamia is really far away. In fact, this might be the instigator of the war and the reason that they needed a judge. So they find the land, they go back to Dan, and they say, that's the land that we want, we're going to go there. And so they gather the tribe of Dan, and this is incredible. Chapter 18, the first 28 verses, this is all happening. They gather the tribe of Dan, and they begin to migrate from their land over and up to the north, to Laish. But along the way, they stop off at Micah. Because, you know, Micah, he's breaking the rules. He shouldn't have a personal priest. And so they take him. Why not? Right? Micah's not doing right. They should help him do right. So they take the personal Levite, and they take him with them. Actually, they offer him better pay with swords drawn. And when people draw swords, you take the better pay, right? So he goes with them, and he travels to be their personal priest. And Micah whines and cries about it, but ultimately, he loses his priest. Now, I word it that way on purpose. There's this battle of a wicked man, Micah, and a rebellious tribe, Dan. Which one's right? Neither. But everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And so they begin to take what is not theirs. And Dan secures the city of Laish. They struck the people and steal the land. Now this puts Dan into a tailspin that will last for centuries. The city of now Dan is under their control. They've abandoned their inheritance. They've stolen another nation, another tribe's inheritance, and they stole a priest along the way. And when they get to Dan, they set up a, they set it up as a place of idolatry. Would you read with me verse 30? I know I skipped a lot, but just read verse 30. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So the house of God is in Shiloh. That's the tabernacle. It's in Shiloh, way down near Jerusalem or nearer Jerusalem. And instead, what do? They set up their own carved images, Micah's carved images. And they bring priests from the local Levitical town that's in Manasseh, and they bring priests in, and they set up a center of idolatry. Now, really subtle language. You probably missed it. It's easy to miss. But verse 30 says, the sons of Manasseh, the sons were priests to the tribe of Israel until the day of the captivity of the land. Does anyone know what the captivity of the land is referring to here? It's the Assyrian captivity. Remember, hundreds of years later, David comes in. David has a son, Solomon. Solomon has a son, Rehoboam, Jeroboam. Jeroboam goes up north. He's wicked. They divide the kingdom into Judah and Israel, what's called Israel or the northern kingdom. Hundreds of years pass, and finally, in 733 BC, the Assyrians come down and they take all of Israel into captivity. Why do I tell you all that? I told you numbers way earlier. I don't expect you to remember them, but I did the math. I did a little bit of math. 640 years, Dan was a center of idolatry or idol worship. The events here of Judges 18 and 9, or 17 and 18 puts Dan on a course of wickedness for almost seven centuries. Wicked. And they drag everyone else down with them along the way. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And so the tribe of Dan stole the priest from an ungodly man, and they gave up their tribal land and stole another's. The whole time, they justified themselves that their behavior was okay because the others were wicked, right? They didn't steal it from another tribe. They stole it from a wicked people. But ultimately, they stole it from another tribe. They took Micah's Levite and his carved images, but he wasn't right to do that, right? Micah shouldn't have a personal priest and carved images, so they took him. You know, the whole time what they're doing is they're comparing themselves with themselves. And Paul tells us anyone who compares himself with others or with himself is not wise. Instead, they should have compared themselves with God. They're self-deceived. And we too are tempted to justify ourselves and our actions by looking around and finding Micahs or Laishes or Naphtalis who aren't doing it right. And so we're a little bit better off than them. At least we're going to do a little more right. And we begin to compare ourselves with ourselves when we should be comparing ourselves with God. And so how's your walk with God? When you compare your walk to the faithfulness of God, can you identify where you're out of step? Well, the account of Judges 17 to 21, don't worry, we're nearing the end here. 17 to 21, it clearly parallels the account of Lot in the book of Genesis. Lot with Sodom and Gomorrah. The nation falls away from true spiritual worship, and then comes the moral failure. And the clearest statement could be made that Israel has become Sodom. It's reminiscent to the command that we looked at last week, Numbers chapter 33, verse 55. But if you drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it will be that if you do not. Did I say not? I didn't. Let me reemphasize it. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes, or thorns in your eye, or pricks in your eyes, and thorns in your side, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. And so first they fall away religiously. They stop comparing themselves with the Lord. They stop analyzing themselves with the Lord. And then they fall into moral degradation. And that's where chapter 19 begins. And again, look at the words that it begins with. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. And then we have the story of another Levite. This is a different Levite, not likely the same one. I spent 30 minutes trying to figure that out. Nobody will say if it's the same or not. I think it is not. And there's a couple reasons. Even though they come from the same, they both come from Bethlehem, and they're both going to Ephraim. But their accounts are slightly different. And so we have this beginning, this departure. The man has gone to Bethlehem because his concubine is in Bethlehem. She ran off on him. His second wife, we will call her. She has run off, gone to Bethlehem. After a while, he decides he'd like her back, so he goes to Bethlehem to get her. And he takes her, and he decides to return to his land in Ephraim. And his father-in-law, the concubine's father, encourages him to hang around, stay. He stays a little bit, but eventually he needs to go. He travels up near Jebus, where the Jebusites are. That's Jerusalem. Not under Israel control at this time. And there he arrives around mealtime, and they give him incredibly good hospitality, which I think is slightly ironic comparing to what's going to happen. So it says in verse 5, then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, he stood to depart. His father-in-law encourages him to say, they sat down, they ate, and they drank together, and they continue on. He rose early in the morning on the fifth day, that's verse 8, and he asks them again to hang around, and they both ate, and eventually he says it's time to go. Verse 10, moreover, the man was not willing to spend that night, so he arose and departed and came opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine also was with him. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent, and the servant said to the master, come, please, let us turn aside in the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners. And the word foreigners here is not good. Right? We don't want to turn in with these pagan people, these unbelievers. We can't trust them. So they move on to the next city. And they travel up to Gibeah. And in verse Gibeah, they arrive. In verse 14, they passed through, went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Okay, hospitality is the law of the land. If you were traveling, you would go to the center of the town square or the gate of the city, either one. You would sit there, and eventually someone would pass by, see you, recognize, oh, you don't belong here. Do you have a place to stay? Is there someone who's going to provide you food, a place to lay down at night and protection? Come into my house. I'll wash your feet. I will feed your animals. I will put bread on the table for you. You may rest, and in the morning you may go. That was the law of the land. And they sit there all day. Nobody offers them hospitality. Finally, at the end of the day, an old man comes in from the field. And he recognizes them. An old man who understands the old ways. And he invites them into his home. They're in his home, resting for the night, when there's a knock at the door. And it's wicked, vile men, reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they make the exact same plea that Sodom and Gomorrah made. But he won't come out. Now, this is really interesting to me because they had just passed through Jebus, Jerusalem, where the Jebusites lived, and said, we're not going to stop there. There's a bunch of foreigners, a bunch of wicked people live there. Let's go on to Gibeah. And when they arrive in Gibeah, what do they find? They find the most vile wickedness in the people there. They're not followers of God, not any more than the people of Jebus. And it's there that they're mistreated. They demand that the man come out. The old man refuses to let him out. In fact, the old man offers his daughter, and the Levite offers his concubine, and they take her, and they abuse her, and they mistreat her, and they leave her in the morning on the doorstep, and it's there that the Levite finds her dead. I'm going to skip a lot. Are you familiar with the story, adults? You understand what's going on? Okay, there's a lot going on here, and it is horrible. Why? Because everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. This is a horrible story. The Levite then cuts his wife up into pieces and mails her to every tribe of Israel and demands that they come for war. And they come. Why? Everyone is doing that which is right in their own eyes. There's extreme wickedness here. And so they gather. Chapter 20 begins this gathering. I am skipping a lot. That's why I encourage you to read it ahead of time. If you still need time, please read it tonight. There's a lot going on here. So they gather. Everyone gathers. And they gather with the purpose of confronting Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin has been requested to send the wicked men of Gibeah out for judgment. Somebody has to answer for the wickedness that they have done. And they demand that the men of Gibeah come out and be accountable for their sinful actions. But the tribe of Benjamin says, no, we will not send these men out. We will protect these men. They are not coming out. You have no right to judge us. Who are you? Who are you, Ephraim? Who are you, Manasseh? Who are you, Judah, to Benjamin, to judge us, the tribe of Benjamin? You deal with you, and we'll deal with us. Everyone is doing that which is right in their own eyes. Well, this solidifies the nation. Actually, it brings all the tribes together. They recognize the wickedness that has happened. They assemble together as leaders in verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 20, and they try to keep Benjamin accountable. They retell the story in verses 4 to 7. They tell everyone what really went on, the wicked practices of the people of Gibeah, the treatment of the Levite and his concubine. And they move through Benjamin to find the wicked people, but Benjamin refuses to hand them over, verse 13 and 14. In fact, verse 15 tells us Benjamin assembles for war. One tribe against 12. Benjamin has 26,000 warriors. Israel has 400,000 warriors. And in verse 18, they prepare to meet on the battlefield. A slight change has occurred here. Verse 18, then the children of Israel rose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? The Lord said, Judah. Now this could be two things. This could be we're only sending one tribe at a time, which in warfare would be very foolish. Or it could mean who's got to be the first in line? I think that's what it is. Who's going to be the front line with everyone else behind them? Judah. Judah is going to be first. Judah and Benjamin are very closely linked. They're always closely linked. In fact, Judah, if you look on the map, Benjamin, Jerusalem is in the tribe of Benjamin or at the border, and Judah is just below them. So they're tribal neighbors. Judah should be helping Benjamin stay righteous. So should Ephraim. But they have failed. And so the battle begins. And day one, Israel loses 22,000 men. There's no listing of any losses for Benjamin. Israel weeps at this terrible tragedy of sin and the great loss. In verse 23, the Bible reads, Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked the counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. Day two, they suffer 18,000 men in battle, loss of 18,000 men. Again, Israel weeps. This time they don't just weep, they now fast. And they offer sacrifices, a symbol of consecration. This is forcing them. And here's what I'm trying to emphasize. This battle is forcing them to turn back to God. First, they just said, God, who should go? Judah? Okay, go. The next day, they weep and they begin to fast. And they go again and it doesn't work. The third time here, they've gone to the Lord. The third time, now they weep, they fast, they offer sacrifices again. This is the first mention of sacrifices being offered to the Lord. This is the first mention that we have of the nation again returning to consecration. God is using this. As bad as it is, as wicked as the people are, God is using this to turn people back to Himself. Or trying. By the way, I read for you just a moment ago, Numbers chapter 33, verse 55 and 56. Remember that promise? Does it sound familiar again? But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of land from before you, it shall be that those who remain will be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your side, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. And verse 56 ends this way, moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Our sin has consequences. Wickedness has consequences. So Israel goes up the next day. They set an ambush and they lose 30 more men. 3-0. Only 3-0. The tide turns and Israel destroys 25,100 Benjamites. That leaves 900 left and they flee. At the end of the battle, there's only 600 Benjamites left. They surrender. Israel has destroyed, essentially, all of the people of Benjamin. 600 men left. In fact, they move through the tribal lands of Benjamin. They destroy every man, woman, child. They burn all their cities. They destroy all their crops and they destroy all their livestock. The only thing left of Benjamin are these 600 men. And so now they're in a quandary. Chapter 21. I know I'm moving fast. Chapter 21, they do a very odd thing. Israel makes a vow and they refuse to give their daughters to Benjamin. They feel bad. They've wiped a tribe out, their own brothers, their own relatives. They've wiped almost this whole tribe out, and yet they make a vow that none of the tribes will give their daughters to the remaining 600 Benjamin men so that they may rebuild their tribe. No one will marry them. They are not going to associate with them. They have nothing to do with them. And they make this vow. And somebody must have asked, but it became known that there was one city who refused to send people to battle. One city outside of Benjamin that refused to join Israel, and that city was Jabesh-Gilead. Verse 8 and verse 9. And they said, what one is there from the tribe of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out there 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children, and this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male, every woman who has known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And what do? They give them to the men of Benjamin to be their wives. There's a problem. Now listen. Have I mentioned that everyone did that which was right in their own eyes? Now, I'm not a mathematician, but I have done the math here. 600 men, 400 young ladies. There are 200 men who do not get a wife. And so they scratch their heads because they've made a vow that none of them would give their wife or give their daughters to be the wives of Benjamin. None of them will help this tribe rebuild, for this tribe has been wicked. And so somebody else comes up with a real wonderful plan. I'm being facetious. Verse 20, therefore they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go, lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh, which I might add is where the tabernacle is located, when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, and then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. I mean, this is bizarre. They sit here and say, we make a vow. We will not give any of our daughters to be their... Those are wicked men. We're not going to give them our daughters to be their wives. Benjamin, let's go steal them. We'll back you up. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. This is wicked. Wicked people. And how many times, I don't have an answer for you, but how many times in these five chapters did we read people speak or claim to be doing what they're doing in the name of the Lord? They don't understand righteousness. And as the book began with oppression and statements of failure, so it ends. In conclusion, read with me the last verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This passage is so bizarre. The people of Israel get their hearts right, supposedly, and then they commit more sin in killing a whole city, making an ungodly pledge, giving wicked counsel, and then they try to just cover it up. The people are so corrupt and twisted in their concept of what is holy or godly, they're truly double-minded. They claim righteousness and they plead with God, but then they commit ungodly actions. They truly do what is right in their own eyes, and that's how the book ends. So let me ask you this. Again, it's not chronological. It's a statement of all the people of 450 years. All you read the book of Judges, all you have to do is read the last verse. Really, that's where the people are. 450 years wrapped up in one little sentence. They didn't finish well. They didn't serve the Lord. They were given, handed a promised land full of milk and honey. And they spat it back in God's face. Listen, how are you going to finish? Jesus has begun a good work in you and He will perform it. He will perform His righteousness. But this necessitates that we continue to walk with Him and we yield to Him. Too many Christians are living a double-minded life. They live one way at church and they live another way at home. We say we love righteousness, but cannot define it or live by it. And yet Jesus has begun a good work in you, and He will perform righteousness in us. But this necessitates that we walk with Him. We yield to Him. So how are you going to finish in your walk with Christ? May that be the question that you ask yourself over and over again as we read the book of Judges and the people who did that which was right in their own eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Lord, there's so much in this book. There are incredible accolades to mighty warrior men who are honoring You and godly, and yet there's these moments of absolute depravity and wickedness. I pray we would learn what it means to finish well the race that is set before us. Help us to surround ourselves with other people who will speak the truth into our life, who we have given the freedom that when we're double-minded, they'll tell us. Or when we're not properly evaluating our own righteous walk with You, they will warn us. Lord, may the meditations of our heart and the words of our mouth and the actions of our bodies be pleasing to you. And so we ask for your blessing upon us, but also the reminder that we be vigilant, that we do what we talked about this morning, that we be kept safe by you. And so we thank you for your goodness and the righteous work that you work within us. May you be pleased with our lives. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.